Mark the 8th chapter. Put your finger on verse 22. Verse 22. And he, meaning Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida. And they, aren't you glad for the theys in your life?
Amen.
He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. I'm so glad for the theys in my life. One of the theys in my life, I know, was both of my maternal and my paternal grandmother. And my paternal grandmother was a prayer warrior. And man, could she pray. Some of you heard me tell the story that her knees were so blown out of proportion from all of the hours that she spent on her knees interceding for her loved ones and her life and those in her life, that her knee joints were just complete. I don't know how the woman walked or stood or moved on those legs. And she left behind a great legacy. I wrote a song about her. And you've heard it. It was on that album that I did because of her great faith. And the theys in our life sometimes make a powerful, wonderful, glorious difference in our life. How many could say amen to that? Verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand. Now, you notice this wasn't Jesus' idea. People brought the blind man to him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Verse 24, and he looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. Verse 25, and after that he put his hands upon his eyes and he made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly.
Yes.
And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town nor tell it to any in the town. Jesus sent him away, saying, keep this to yourself. How many knows if God healed you of blindness, you ain't about to keep that to yourself? But Jesus, I'm sure, feared the throngs of people who would come out if he just went broadcasting that everywhere. Because I don't know if you've ever been in a large crowd. Have you ever been to a concert or something or a sporting event that there people were backed up waiting for the gate to open? If you don't run when the gates open, they will crush you and run over you. I've even been to church meetings like that. I've been to Benny Hinn meetings. When they open the door, run! Because there are desperate people on the outside who need to get to God, and they'll run roughshod right over the top of you. So I want to take a look today, and if I was going to title this message, this would be the title of my message. It's going to come up on the screen. Is one touch enough? Is one touch enough? How many have known people who got an instantaneous healing, immediately a miracle, and it was done?
Yep.
How many of you have been in my category? It was sort of done, but I had to come back.
Yep.
All right, let's take a look at this. First of all, let's take a look at Bethsaida, because here's the thing that was intriguing about, in my opinion, the story is that they brought the man to Jesus, and Jesus took the man by the hand and led him out of the town,
yes,
turned him towards the town, and started to work a miracle.
Yes, come on.
That's right.
You can be seated. Thank you. Yeah, well, those were, you know, stop it, Jesse. Bethsaida is the place of fish. Bethsaida is the place of fish. Jesus frequents Bethsaida because it was his fishing hole.
Oh, yeah, you're
See, it's in Galilee, and Jesus is from Galilee, and Nazareth isn't too far apart, too far off, and Jesus happens to be acquainted with Bethsaida because he's there quite a bit. Nazareth was sort of a transient town where people would come through, sort of like our truck stops up here. People came, but they didn't stay. They were just there for a short, brief visit, and they went on. Not a lot of industry in Nazareth, but now Bethsaida is different. Bethsaida is a town filled with industry because it is a port town. It is a mecca of busyness and industry. It was in Bethsaida that Jesus fed the 5,000 in Luke the 9th chapter. In Bethsaida, he walked on the water in Mark the 6th chapter. And Jesus worked many miracles in Bethsaida. It was the place of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. It was their birthplace. It is where they lived. It is where they worked. It is where Jesus probably met them and knew them. It was located on the western shore of the lake that we call Gennesaret. Gennesaret. Very close to the Sea of Galilee. A port town. A blue-collar hub. A blue-collar hub. Would you put that first point up there on the board, if you would? I've got 5 points in this message today. Bethsaida was a rough place. Look at your neighbor and say, I've been there. Mm-hmm. A port town, a blue-collar hub. Men, a place where men are men. You ever been around a bunch of working men? Ladies, close your ears. We scratch. We spit. Men before Jesus tell off-color jokes. Come on. Whistle at everything that walks by. Come on, I'm just telling, I want you to see something. Bethsaida, hard living, hard working, rowdy playing. It attracted a certain female persuasion. A place of open sin, riotous living, rebel rousing, drunkenness, and wild parties, complete with much sexual promiscuity. And yet Jesus went there all the time. Why? It was Jesus' fishing hole. Come on. Come on. Jesus liked to fish in Bethsaida.
Love it, love it.
Jesus loves to fish in rowdy places.
Yeah.
You see, Jesus was in the world, but he wasn't
of the world.
Oh. And when you know that the devil has no hold on you, there ain't no better place to go than a rough place.
Yeah.
When the devil has nothing in common with you, you can go to any rough place you want to go and just...
Yep.
Come on. Come on. I feel a Zebco fever coming on. Mm.
Yeah.
All right. Let's take a look at this. Finally, after all of the times that Jesus has worked miracles there, there's been mighty exploits. He's walked on water. He fed 5,000. There were many, many healings besides this blind man. But finally, in Matthew, the 11th chapter, he finally delivers up a judgment on this area. He's fished there many times. He's worked miracle after miracle. These people have had chance after chance to find repentance. Come on. And Jesus finally says, "Whoa, Bethsaida. If I would have done in these other cities what I've done there, they would have repented in sackcloth and ash. But you have not altered your ways one bit." Oh, have you ever been to a place like that? Look at this. So, the group of believers, brings a blind man to Jesus. We've already talked about the they. I love the they. The grandmas, the people that are concerned about our lives. Tony's not a grandma, but she's concerned about people's lives. I watch her come in here on Tuesday night and weep and cry over souls, and she gets angry with herself whenever she goes and ministers the gospel and that person doesn't turn. She thinks it's all her fault, and she doesn't understand. It's the person on the other side's fault. But because her heart is consumed with passion to reach somebody and not let somebody go by the wayside and slide into a sinner's hell while they're trapped in a hell here on earth, she cries and weeps over souls. God, give me 1,000 Tonys in this place, Father, who will fall on their face and cry unto you. Now, I know she's not the only one, but I love her passion. I love her heart. I love her zeal. I love her desire. Sitting right behind her is the one who prayed her into the kingdom, who sought and stayed and cried and wept for her. And when one soul reaches another soul, that soul reaches more souls, and that soul reaches more souls, and those souls reach more souls, and those souls.
Yes, I love
it. I expect these two to arrive at heaven's gates with a multitude.
Yes.
Of people who've been touched. Amen?
Amen.
So the group, they brought the blind man to Jesus. Now Jesus is working yet in Bethsaida another great miracle. But it makes me wonder, why did Jesus lead him out of the city to heal him? Every other miracle he worked in Bethsaida. But this one, he brought the man out and then turned him towards the city so that the first thing he'd see when his eyes open is Bethsaida. Is it possible that Bethsaida is contributing to his disparity? I'm going to stick close to my notes today so I don't miss anything. Is that okay? Is it possible that Bethsaida is contributing to his depravity and his disparity? What does the blind man need to see about his environment when his eyes open? What did you need to see, Tony, when your eyes finally opened? Stephen, when your eyes opened, what was it you saw that made you say, this ain't for me? Lean over your neighbor and say, boom, it's good to be in the house of God. So what does the blind man need to see about his environment? Is it possible the blind man needs to see the truth about his environment for his outlook to change? Is it possible he needs to see what his environment is so his outlook on life will change? Notice Jesus leads him out of the environment before his healing comes.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
Jesus didn't want him to have an eye-opening experience in the midst of things he could not stand back and observe.
Yeah. That's good.
He made him come out and stand out separate. What does the Bible say? It says, come out from a and be ye. Oh, come on, come on, come on. We're talking about the Word. Look at your neighbor and say, the Word works for those who work the Word. Come on now, this is faith talking. Now here's the beauty. Jesus leads him out of that environment before he heals him. And then Jesus, like no other blind man that he ever healed, does something unusual. He goes, stand here, I'm going to heal you. People there's weak stomachs in the house. My mom will get sick. Don't do that. Is there anything in life, Dan, more degrading than for someone to spit on you? You see, the Word says he spit on him. It says he spit in his eyes. It doesn't say he made a little mud. He did that once before. Made a little mud, put it on the eyes. We could kind of handle that. But this was patooey right in the eye. Is there anything more degrading than that? When I was in junior high school, I was in one of those revival moments in my life when I was really living for God. I was around 13 years old. I was really loving God. I was really doing my best. And there was one kid especially who could garner a crowd around him, and he made me his project to tear me down in front of everybody else. And he pushed me, and he shoved me, and he shoved me into lockers, and he'd knock me down, and he'd trip me, and he spilled my lunch tray on me in school. But the most degrading thing he ever did to me was when he spat on me. And James, I would have clocked him, but he was so much bigger than me, I couldn't. James said, I'd have found something. I'd have leveled up the playing ground. I'm a blue. I'm mercy filled. Oh, Lord Jesus, help this boy. So think about this. Jesus spat on him. Then he put his hands on him to heal him. May I suggest that God's spit is far healthier than the environment of Bethsaida. Maybe you had dry eye. I don't know. But God's foolishness is worth more than this world's system will ever be.
Yes.
You cannot have a lasting God experience if you're going to stay in a worldly environment. Matt, nobody's preaching this anymore, but I'm going to preach until my tonsils get sore.
Preach.
That's it.
Come on now. I believe in living by faith. And it takes great faith to say no to things that bring pleasure to you. Even though you know they have a curse attached to them, there are some things that are just fun.
Come on.
Look at your neighbor and say, quit looking so holy. So let me say it one more time. We'll move on. You cannot have a lasting God experience in a worldly environment. You have to be in the world, but you do not have to be of the world.
Amen.
Wholeness and healing are on Jesus' side, not the world's. But that brings me to the second point that needs to go on this board. Jesus spat on him, but why didn't he get angry? You just heard James and I say, we'll figure something out. Why didn't he get angry? Jesus, people drug him to Jesus. Jesus drags him out of town, turns him around and says, I'm going to heal you. May I suggest, if you're writing, right quick, when you've been blind long enough, you don't care what it takes. Just get me out of this condition. When you've been blind long enough, you don't care what it takes. Let me out.
Yeah.
I'm tired of being blind. I'm tired of being destitute. I'm tired of being broke, busted, and disgusted. I'm tired of life in its status quo. I'm tired of waking up with strangers. I'm tired of going to bed and waking up not knowing what I did the night before. I'm tired. I'm tired. Is there another way? Is there something better? I don't care what it is. Just do it. Do whatever you gotta do. I want out. In today's church and society, Jesus would be crucified over this miracle alone. In Matthew 24, when Jesus said, in the last days many shall be offended, have you ever seen anything as crazy as our world has gotten? We would rather save a gorilla and kill a child. Come on. What has gotten in
to America. Well, the devil, obviously. It's time, church. It is time that we start getting desperate about our condition. Look at this. Why didn't he get angry? I'll tell you why he didn't get angry. Desperate people don't care. Desperate people don't care how they look. They don't care how they walk, how they talk, or what you think.
That's right.
If you're desperate enough, you don't care.
Yeah.
Insult and offense is a luxury for self-centered people, but not for a desperate man. Because desperate people don't cling to excuses for their condition. They're ready to make no excuse and to say, I blew it. I messed up. I did this to myself. I self-inflicted this problem in my life. All I need, God, is for you to set me free.
Yes.
They admit their weakness and self-inflicted conditions because they want to be free. And the blind man had to endure an unusual miracle called spit. And as soon as Jesus took his hands off of him, he said, what do you see? Now remember, he was blind. He has seen nothing. Now he may have had eyesight before, but at this stage of his life, he cannot see. I think he must have seen before because he was able to describe what he thought he saw.
Yeah.
What do you see? Well, desperate people are honest.
Yeah.
So turn to your neighbor and say, how honest are you with yourself? How honest are you with God? Mm. So here's how the man answers. You know what he says. He says, I see people as trees. In other words, he's telling Jesus, well, I have an outlook now, but I'm not sure it's right. See, he's not a one-touch miracle.
Good.
He's not a one-touch miracle. He sees now, but he sees people as trees. Now, may I suggest that the depth of your inward healing is always revealed in your outlook.
That's good.
I'm going to say it one more time. This is a lot to chew, I know. That's why we have a CD duplicator. The depth of your inward healing is always revealed in your outlook. How do you see people? Turn to your neighbor and say, how do you see people? Do you see people in distrust and fear and apprehension and jealousy and anxiety and disdain, disgust, or anger? Is that how you see people? Is that how you see them? Because if it is, like this man, it's a distorted view. He says, I see people as trees. Now, John here is tall. I don't like standing next to tall people. They make me feel short. And I'm always waiting for them to start off singing, short people got no reason. The young people are going, what? That was a song. It was a real song on the radio. But standing next to somebody who's tall, you know, you always feel just a little bit little. But even John doesn't look like a tree.
Come on,
Travis Toney looks like a tree. Picking, bud. Doesn't look like a tree. So he's saying, I have an outlook, but I'm not sure it's right. But the depth of your inward healing is always revealed in your outlook. Now look at this. You may see people with all of those negative attributes, or you could be a codependent. You could be a codependent. Many recovering alcoholics and drug addicts fight codependency. Can't stand to be alone. Can't stand it. If you're codependent, you're needing approval and affirmation. And I want to know today, do you get your worth out of what other people think? Are you getting your worth out of what other people think? You're in the body of Christ, but you're always trying to please everybody else around you so that they'll approve of you too. If God approves of you, why do you need my approval?
Amen.
Is this too tough?
Nope.
Is this too harsh?
Nope.
Look at your neighbor and say, "Whoo, we ain't coming back this way again, Seda." Mm-hmm. You're scared to say Seda because you know that's in this name of this town. Look at this. Your outlook is a reflection of what is going on inside of you. Your outlook is a reflection of what's going on inside of you. The things that come out of your mouth in the stressed moments of your life are very revealing about what's going on in your inner man. He's had a legitimate touch from God, but his outlook is still off. He's saved, but not fully recovered. He's saved, but not fully recovered. That should make you really excited. That's 4 points. Woohoo! And I only claim 5. He's saved, but he's not fully recovered. Now, before I go on with this, in the church, we have a lot of cute little sayings like, and they're biblical, they're out of the word, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? Do we not say that? And we always use it in the context of marriage, right? Or if your teenager is running with the wrong crowd, we use that. It's good. That's great. But sometimes that assumes that if you marry a Christian brother, you have got a prize.
Yes.
There's something called Christian crazy. Look at your neighbor and say, are you one of them crazy Christians? Christian crazy. They love God. They love God, but they're still dabbling. Come on. They're still dabbling. To be unequally yoked in this sense is no worse than hooking up with a Christian crazy, because a Christian crazy is saved but not fully recovered.
Yep.
And they'll give you all kinds of grief.
Yep.
Pastor Colleen married me thinking,
yep,
I was a good Christian. She got a Christian crazy.
Yep. Amen.
2 weeks in to our marriage, she found out Mr. Christian Crazy came out. It's like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You go to church, you walk out of church, look like the Tasmanian devil. Come on. Christian Crazy. They're the first ones to show up at the prayer line, the first one to, and they'll fall out and just take an offering. But you'll catch them later sipping saints and doing all kinds of things they shouldn't be doing, playing around, a little something-something going on. You know what I'm talking about. Come on. He's had an experience with Christ, and he is better, but he's not yet whole. This first stage of recovery represents a vast majority of the church today. Better, but we're not whole.
Yep.
Better, but we're not whole. The difference between better and whole is determined by your outlook. Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He didn't need to hear what the man saw. He already knew. But he asked him the question anyway, because the blind man needed to hear what his outlook was, so he could determine his own state of recovery. Which brings us to point number 5. It's decision time. It's decision time. Do we settle for better or go for whole? Do we settle for better or go for whole? This man could have went the rest of his life seeing people as trees. Jesus asked him, what do you see? He knew. He knew. He knew. But if you're not honest with you, you won't be honest with anyone else either. Honesty starts here.
Yeah.
It doesn't start with me talking to you.
Yes.
It starts, I got to be honest here before I can be honest there. And so Jesus asked him, honestly, honestly now, where are you? I was amazed that when he looked upon the city, he didn't focus on buildings. He didn't focus. He focused on people. And we're already past that point, but the way we see people affects everything. And so in this second situation, the blind man needed to make up his mind. Better or whole? Which will it be? Some people get a one-touch healing, but most need a second touch. Because when you come out of Bethsaida, the next step is to get Bethsaida out of you. And as the man stood and looked across the horizon of the city, he began to see, first of all, distorted. I see people all wrong. I see myself, in his case, as a nothing. And everyone else is so gigantic. But Jesus pulled him back in for that second touch. And the second time, when you're desperate enough for that second touch, you spat on me before, Jesus, but I want out.
Yeah.
I'm desperate. I want to get free. I want to be free of this. I see men as trees. Jesus, touch me again. Spit on me. Here, come on. Do it again, God. Do it again. I got some better the first time. You can spit on me all you want, Jesus. I want out. Spit on me, please. Please, please.
Thank you, Jesus.
But this time the master says, you don't need me to spit. You just need a touch. And he touched him. And then this time, he looked into the distance and he watched and surveyed the crowd. And suddenly, people were normal size. Suddenly, he began to see things the way they really are. Now standing outside of Bethsaida, Jesus sent him back to the region of Philippi. He didn't instruct him to go back into Bethsaida. He had just come out. He had just come out. When you're better and just coming into the first step of your wholeness, you have no business playing around in a worldly environment or hanging with worldly friends. It takes time to build strength and character in God that you may come back to Bethsaida and use it as a fishing hole. But at first, your friends and family just need to know, I'm not who I used to be. I'm not blind anymore. I see the truth. I see what Bethsaida is. I'm not going back. I'm not going back to that place. At this stage of the game, in this place of desperation, this man no longer needs the they. He's got enough inside himself to go, God, one more touch. Just one more touch. One more touch. That's all I need. Just one. Some folks get a one-touch healing, but not if you came out of Bethsaida. If you got to come to the altar 100 times in desperation, then don't you dare stop at 99. Let Jesus call you back to finish what he has started. Today, Jesus is here to complete your healing. Let him finish what he has started. You are so close because you are honest about your outlook. And you don't need the they, you need Jesus. And better's not enough. Better is not enough. Better is not enough. Because if I'm just better, pretty soon I'll be dabbling again. Pretty soon I'm I'm caught up in Christian crazy. Pretty soon I'm not doing what I should be doing. But if I'm whole, there's no desire to go back to Bethsaida. I'm happy to come out, separate, and no longer be a part of the rebel rousing and that style of life. I'm ready now to follow Jesus wherever you go. Philippi, okay, Jesus, I'm going. I'm ready. I'm ready. Would you stand?